Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Interesting, as we were worshiping, I was sitting over on the left, so right in front of me was the lower left corner of the screen where the credits are, where the attribution of each song is, the author, the publisher, and our CCLI number, our licensing number to use these songs. And I think it was three different songs were originally published by Maranatha Publishing, a music company that came out of Calvary Chapel years and years ago. That's interesting to me because the way I wanted to start our message this morning had to do with that word Maranatha. Some of you know I've coached basketball on and off, mostly off. Very first game I ever coached was against Maranatha Christian Academy. And I spent half an hour looking at a map. We didn't have Google in those days. I spent half an hour looking at a map trying to find the town of Maranatha so I knew how far it was going to, you know, how long it was going to take to drive there. I didn't know. What did I know? I wasn't a believer. It turns out Maranatha is a word, most of you know this, that is translated, "O Lord, come." It's a word that only appears once in the New Testament. It appears at the close of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But it's an idea, "Oh Lord, come." It's an idea that runs all through the New Testament. From Paul telling the Philippians, "The Lord is at hand," to James writing, "The Lord's coming is near," to Jesus himself saying at the end of the book of Revelation, "The time is near." Jesus could return for his church at any time. And so we pray, "Oh Lord, yes, come." I bring this up because a fair number of people have asked me recently, "Do I think he's coming in September?" And some of you are laughing because you've seen the articles, the videos, the websites, the things that are making the rounds, citing this confluence of stuff that's happening in September. There's world events and political and economic forces, and there are blood moons and signs in the heavens. And so people are asking, doesn't the type of those events or maybe the sheer number of those events make a September return of Jesus more likely? My answer is, I don't need any of those things. I don't need signs in the heavens or catastrophic financial meltdowns or even our government declaring martial law to believe that Jesus could, yes, come back sometime in September. I'm absolutely certain, in fact, Jesus could come back in September. I'm also absolutely certain he could come back this afternoon or in the next 5 minutes. I'm certain of that. I hope you are too. If you're not, that's okay. But biblically, there is no prerequisite, none. There is no prophetic event that has to happen before Jesus returns for his church. There's no necessary antecedent, and Jesus told us not to look for one. In Mark chapter 13, he says, "Of that day and hour, the day and hour of his return for his church, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." To which some people say, "Well, we don't know the day or the hour, but maybe we know the month, and maybe it's September." And people have been arguing, "Well, maybe we know not the day and the hour, but the time and the season," for a long, long time. Some people will say, "Well, look, Jesus couldn't have returned before Israel was regathered in the land. So there are at least some prophetic prerequisites." No, not really. That's a popular misconception that Israel's regathering was necessary for Christ to return for his church. Not so. Israel's regathering is necessary for the events of the 7-year period of future history we call the tribulation. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we talked about it for most of last year as we studied Revelation. Yeah, Israel has to be in the land for that 7-year period to happen because Israel's at the epicenter of that 7-year period. So does Israel have to be back in the land for the tribulation? Yes. Does Israel have to be back in the land for the second coming? Yes. But Jesus returning for the church, for his bride, that doesn't mark the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture, for those of us who hold a pre-tribulational rapture perspective, the rapture still doesn't have to happen at T equals zero of the tribulation. T equals zero is Antichrist signing the treaty with Israel. So yeah, Israel needs to be regathered because Israel needs to be there to sign the treaty. But for a lot of reasons we discussed last year, most of us don't believe that the church will be here when Israel signs the treaty. And that doesn't mean that the church is removed 5 minutes beforehand. It could happen weeks earlier. It could happen years earlier. And the more I study this subject, honestly, the more I'm convinced it could very well be a gap of years between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. Because here's the other thing that Jesus says on the subject. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. If we woke up one morning and the news reports were filled with reports that someone had brokered a treaty between Israel and the rest of the Mideast powers, all of the Arab nations, all of the Muslim leadership, and all of Israel's enemies had agreed to stand down, we'd be calling each other, we'd be texting, we'd be getting together and saying, okay, get ready. Jesus is coming any hour now. He has to be. Except Jesus specifically tells us, no, it doesn't work like that. He says, I'm going to return for you at a time that you don't expect, not a time you do expect. So whatever list or combination of things that people are compiling to make a September return of Jesus seem likely, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that by definition make it then less likely? If it looks like he's going to return in September, didn't he say, I'm going to return at a time that you're not expecting? Meanwhile, the reality is we don't need any sort of list or roster of events to know, like Peter and James and John and Jude and Jesus himself all knew and all taught. Today is just as likely as any other day for us to have an appointment to meet Jesus in the air. And so we say, we pray, Maranatha. I get concerned when people talk about this month or that year, because when these things get hyped, and they do now in the internet age more than ever, when things get hyped and then they don't come to pass, we lose credibility. It gets that much harder for people to take us seriously when we try to tell them Jesus is coming soon. Yeah, I know he didn't come in September, but he's still coming soon. What do people say? Yeah, I've heard that before. The reality is we've got enough working against us already trying to bring that message to the world. As we go out into the world to share our faith, to tell people how they can have eternal life in Christ Jesus, we already have three enemies trying to silence us, trying to discourage us, trying to discredit us. We've got Satan, who desperately doesn't want any more souls saved. We've got the world that doesn't want to be saved because they're having fun. And we've got our own flesh that doesn't want to be hurt, that doesn't want to be uncomfortable, that doesn't want to do anything inconvenient, that would rather be serving itself than see others saved. And all of that is why the author of Hebrews wrote this chapter, chapter 11 this morning, to equip us for the battle, to remind us that others have gone before us, battled these same enemies, and come out victorious on the other side, having carried God's light and love and truth into a dark and dying world. The author is reminding us, we see people in Scripture who have succeeded. They were faithful to trust God and obey God despite all kinds of opposition. And we see people today who succeed. Sarah, from the video that we looked at last week, the Voice of the Martyrs video, committed to bringing the gospel to communist China, who didn't turn away from God's call on her life even after being tortured and imprisoned for 6 years. But what about a different kind of opposition? What about opposition to the gospel that doesn't come in the form of an oppressive government, that isn't broadcast by a hostile media, that isn't shouted by belligerent neighbors? What happens when the greatest enemy we face in bringing the gospel to the world is us? It's an opportunity that we have this morning to consider that question here in Hebrews 11. As we've been studying great women and great men of faith to see what God has to teach us about how to prepare for persecution, the persecution we believe might soon be coming to the American church, the persecution that already is the day-to-day existence of the church in at least 60 countries in the world right now, as we look at the next three characters that the author brings before us, as we look at Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph this morning, we're going to discover that they have even more to say to us about how to confront not the enemies out there, but the enemies in here. And I know it seems strange to talk about these great patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as anything but heroes, because that's how we're used to thinking of them. Of the three, Joseph actually comes closest to being a hero, and that turns out to be surprising in and of itself, but let's take them one at a time. Let's talk about Isaac. If we think about Abraham's son Isaac, and we actually review the biblical record, the first thing we notice is that there isn't much of a record. Dude wasn't all that special. He lived longer than the other patriarchs, and yet there's less recorded about his life than any of the other guys that we'd mentioned in the same breath. And what we have recorded, mostly in Genesis 25, 26, 27, really isn't all that flattering. Turns out Isaac was a lot like you and me. Spent a lot of his life listening to his flesh. Three enemies, we said, Satan, the world, and our flesh. Isaac particularly struggled with his flesh, and it shows up lots of ways throughout his life. We're not going to review his whole life this morning, but since the verse we have here in Hebrews 11, verse 20, has to do with Jacob and Esau, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, let's look specifically at that. If you're not familiar with the life of Isaac, started last week, Genesis 22, but as an adult, we read about him in Genesis 25, 26, 27. He has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And it's pretty obvious throughout the biblical record, he likes Esau best. He's got a favorite. Esau's his guy. Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. Later, he was a warrior. Jacob, you know, kind of a mama's boy. So over the course of Jacob and Esau's life, God makes it clear, yeah, Isaac, I know that you like Esau, but Jacob is the one who's to receive the blessings of the firstborn. They were twins, but Esau came out first. So technically, he was the eldest. And he should have received the blessings of the firstborn. And along the way, Esau actually signs off on that agreement. Comes back from hunting one day. He's starving. He says, Jacob, I'll trade you my birthright for a bowl of that stew because it smells fantastic. Now, what was he thinking? Did he really not care about his birthright, or was he making a deal that he had no intention of following through on? It doesn't matter. What matters is that years pass, Isaac is near death, and he says to Esau, hey, let's do something, son. You go hunt and kill and cook something that you know that I'll like. Let's have a final meal together, and then I'll bless you. Yeah, not Jacob, you. But let's do this. It wasn't God's plan. Clearly wasn't God's plan, and it wasn't Esau's deal with his brother, but Isaac doesn't care. What we read of Isaac's life, he consistently cares more about flesh than spirit. Esau's the one that he connects with. Esau's the one who literally feeds his flesh. It's only because Jacob and his mom trick Papa Isaac that the blessing that God intends for Jacob actually goes to Jacob, which is a good thing, as it turns out, because from Jacob's lineage comes Jesus. From Esau's lineage comes Herod, who tries to kill Jesus. So all of that being true, how does Isaac end up in this chapter, part of this illustrious list of men of faith? He ends up there because in Genesis 27, verse 33, we read that Isaac trembled exceedingly, physically shook, quaked in his bones, when he realized what had happened, when he realized that he'd blessed not the son that he intended, but the son that God intended. He shook. And then he pushed on. He didn't reverse himself. He didn't say, wait, let's start again. No, he instead affirms the blessing that he had just given Jacob. Initially, he was deceived, but then when he realizes what's happening, he breaks down and he says, no, this is actually the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it needs to be. This is the way it's going to be. And so he gives Esau the lesser blessing that God always intended for him. Think about what it must have been like to be Isaac in that moment, to realize that he had deliberately ignored God, that he'd not only let his appetite and his affection become more important than God's revealed will, but that God had actually shoved him aside and ensured that the right blessing went to the right son anyway. Isaac in that moment realized he could have had a role in God's plan for Israel. He could have had a role in fulfilling it. He could have been a part of it. And instead, what was he? He was an obstacle that God had to deal with. at that moment, realizing what he was, what he'd become, realizing how his flesh had so come to dominate him, he could have just given up. Isaac could have just quit. I mean, he's on the verge of death already. Probably he could have rolled over and just decided to stop breathing. And personally, I think he thought about it. When we read trembled in the Hebrew, that's a deep, deep consternation. Isaac is saying, I've been running from God my whole life. I've been serving flesh rather than spirit my whole life. Now here I am. I've wasted my whole life. I know Isaac was thinking that. And I know that some of you have thought that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking it right now. You came here this morning, and the thought as you were driving over is, I don't know why I'm even going there because I've blown it. I've spent my life serving myself. I've had opportunities to change. God has given me off-ramps. I haven't taken any of them. Satisfying my flesh has always been more important, and now it's too late. I'm done. I might as well quit because God can't forgive me for what I've done. Except he forgave Isaac because literally on his deathbed, Isaac figures out something critically important. On his deathbed, Isaac figures out that God is greater than his flesh. God was able to take all of Isaac's rebellion, a lifetime of rebellion, fold it together, package it up, and use it as part of his divine plan. And in that moment of trembling, Isaac realized, you know what? If God has enough grace to take our sin and use it for good, take our sin and use it for his divine purposes, if God has that much grace, doesn't he have enough grace to welcome a soul that's willing to say, I should have surrendered a long time ago, but I'm willing to surrender now? Doesn't God have enough grace to take that soul and say, welcome and well done? Clearly he does, because that's what he says to Isaac. Years ago, I had an opportunity to meet a guy named David Berkowitz. You might know him by another name. He was the son of Sam Killer. 1976, he terrorized New York City, shot 13 people, killed 6 of them. What you might not know is he came to Christ in 1987. Came to Christ after reading Psalm 34, verse 6. Someone in prison gave him a Bible. He opened it up, turned to Psalm 34. He read verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And for the last 25 plus years, he's led dozens, perhaps hundreds, to the Lord in prison. He is eligible for parole every 2 years. He refuses to show up to the meetings, doesn't want parole. The application is filed automatically. He can't stop it. But he doesn't want parole. He's convinced his ministry is there. He preaches, he teaches, he counsels from Scripture. He says, you know what, I've got a ministry right where I am. And on the way over to meet this guy, I knew this story, but I'm still thinking, how can he do that? How can this guy lead people to Christ? How can he disciple people? He's a mass murderer. How can he look someone in the eye and tell them about God's grace? Because he knows about God's grace. He's the recipient of God's grace. And the reason he can minister today is by faith. He believes what Isaac believed. If God has the grace to save even his soul, then God must also have the grace to use his soul. Well, but what's the point? I mean, look at Isaac. God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish anyway. In the end, it didn't matter if Isaac was on board. Jacob got the blessing that Jacob was going to get. So what does it matter? What does it matter if David Berkowitz sits in his cell and just reads books all day? God's going to do whatever God wants to do anyway, so we might as well just sin and enjoy this life. It's hard enough. That's one way to look at it, I suppose. Might as well just give up and sin. Another way to look at it is we might as well give up and surrender to God's plan and be blessed. If God's plan is going to unfold, if God's will is going to happen, Why not choose to be part of that plan? Why not choose to be blessed in that plan and be recognized, be honored by God the way that Isaac is for being a part of that plan, no matter how late we get in the game, no matter how reluctantly we sign on? If God can use Isaac, if God can use David Berkowitz, can't he use you? If God can greet Isaac with "well done, good and faithful servant" after his life gets turned around literally on his deathbed, can't he still redeem yours? Verse 21, let's move on and talk about Isaac's son Jacob. We've already talked a little bit about him, obviously. I like reading what older commentaries write about Jacob, because they use words that we don't use much anymore, like scoundrel or rascal or fiend. If we use words like that, we're using them to talk about first graders misbehaving on the playground. 100 years ago, those words meant something a lot more serious. Jacob wasn't a good guy. Even before he was born, he was trying to get ahead. We see his sin nature before he's even born, because in the birthing process, he's grabbing a hold of Esau's leg and trying to pull him back and trying to get ahead of him. And he kept trying to get ahead his entire life, bargaining, scheming, playing angles. Not continuously, but continually. And I mention that just because I've been meaning for months to figure out what the difference between those two words is. So here it is. Continuous means ongoing without an interruption. Continual means repeated or recurring. It happens, pause, happens, pause. Jacob wasn't continuously a knucklehead. If you've studied his life, you know that. You read the account of his life in Genesis, there's times that he prayed and sought God like nobody's business. But those just served to break up the times that he ignored God and went about his business. Three enemies we face: the world, Satan, and our flesh. Jacob is an awful lot like us. He's continually a knucklehead, toggling back and forth between loving God, serving God, and acting a lot like Satan. Loving God, serving God, and acting a lot like Satan. Acting like Satan. We're talking about Jacob here. We're talking about Jacob as in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can he be like Satan? Same way we can. What makes Satan Satan? Or if you want to think about it this way, what made Lucifer Satan? What's at the root of his rebellion against God? One word. You got it. I'm strong. I'm sufficient unto myself. I don't need God. I can be like God. And isn't that our constant struggle, or one of them, even as believers? We struggle with our pride. We have the mind of Christ that says, love God, serve others. But then we've got that old sin nature. We've got that stinking pride that says, love yourself. Serve yourself. Look out for number one, because who else is gonna? And besides, you deserve it. We listen to that voice, and before you know it, we start acting, yeah, like Satan. Because our pride desperately wants to believe that we don't need anyone or anything else. We can stand alone. We're okay by ourselves. We can stand alone. We should stand alone, because to need anyone, even God, is weakness. We're strong. Then something happens and makes us feel weak, makes us feel vulnerable or helpless. Usually some sort of loss. We lose our job. We lose our home. We lose a loved one. Or we lose our family, or we lose our freedom, or we lose our health. Something makes us feel vulnerable, at least for a moment. And we become more afraid of whatever it is that's happening than admitting that we might need help for that moment. So we cry out to God, make promises to God, bargain and negotiate with God. God, if you just restore my marriage, I'll do this. God, if you'll get rid of this cancer, I'll do that. And we do that until we feel strong again, capable again, independent again. Because the whole time our pride is still there. The whole time our pride is still rattling around inside of us, telling us, depending upon anyone or anything, even if that anyone or anything is God, is horrible beyond words. And we've got to get past that awful dependency as fast as humanly possible. as fast as humanly possible? If getting through whatever crisis we find ourselves in was humanly possible, why did we go to God in the first place? Don't we cry out to God because the loss, the separation, the pain, the stuff that happens in this life is harder to deal with than is humanly possible? It's true, but our pride hates that idea. And so we dance. We go to God, we walk away. We go to God, we walk away. We wake up hungover in the bushes outside of our apartment, not remembering how we got there, and we say, man, my drinking is out of control. I need God. But a couple weeks later, a couple meetings with the pastor, reading a little bit of the Bible, a couple weekends not waking up in the bushes, you know what? I'm good. I feel good. I'm all right. That was just a really bad night. Besides, I miss my drinking buddies. We go to God. We walk away. One night, the argument with the spouse becomes more than just another argument. Plates get thrown. Walls get punched. Maybe more than walls get punched. And we say, man, I need help. I got to get to church. A few weeks go by. We're going to church. We're worshiping God. Making some connections in a ministry. And then we say, you know what? Every couple argues. And we haven't argued for like 3 weeks. I don't need all this God stuff. You know, if she would just stop pushing my buttons, everything would be fine. We go to God. We walk away. We hit a patch sometimes where it's not even necessarily about loss. It's about the opposite of loss. You've gotten the promotion. You finally bought the sports car. You married the girl of your dreams. And you realize that everything that you've ever wanted still isn't enough. And you say, wow, I need to get serious about my relationship with Jesus because that might just be the only thing in this world that matters. But after a month of trying to put God first, you know, I think the real problem was I bought a car. I should have bought a boat. And I'm making it sound a little funny. It really isn't. It's actually insanity. And you know the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing again and again, expecting different results. But that's how an awful lot of believers live their lives. Run to God, walk away. Run to God, drift away. It's like a dance. It's like a slow, insane, tragic two-step. Go to God, walk away. And from the outside looking in, a lot of times it's obvious. Sometimes from the outside looking in, we'll see someone and we'll ask ourselves, how many times will that person need to try living that life in their own strength before they realize they always end up in the same place? I mean, the details might change, names, places, people, but the pattern stays the same. The dance step doesn't alter. We have to be careful, though, when we're watching, when we're looking, when we're thinking, we have to be careful that while we're watching someone else do their two-step, that we're not doing some sad pride slow dance of our own, because if we're noticing someone else's, pride loves to compare. Pride loves to say, hey, my pride dance isn't as crazy insane as hers is. If we're noticing someone else's, we need to make sure we're not doing one ourselves. But what does it take for all of us to stop the dance? How do any of us break that pattern? Same way Jacob does, we surrender to God. Notice what we read about Jacob in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Just like Dad, just like Isaac, on his deathbed, Jacob finally gets it right. Gets it right and stays right, breaks the pattern. On his deathbed, he blesses Joseph's sons, his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Blesses them. Essentially, he adopts them. And it's a big deal because he ensures the succession of his lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph down to Jesus. He blesses his grandsons and he does it with nothing to gain. No benefit to him. He's got no angle to play. He's doing it for one reason, because God asks him to. Okay, why is Jacob doing anything just because God asked him to? That was never a reason to do anything before. But look again at how the Holy Spirit describes the scene. Jacob's blessing his grandsons, and he does what? He's worshiping while leaning on his staff. I think that's interesting. Because think about, why does Jacob need a staff? We know the answer. Years later, Jesus wrestled him to the ground and put his hip out of joint. But here's the point. To actually walk with a staff, to walk with a cane, is to admit that you need one. My daughter got decked in a soccer game yesterday. And I didn't realize it the whole second half. I noticed that she was, you know, kind of half a bubble off plum, but I didn't know what had happened. And she said, you know, she's limping, her knee is swelling. And I'm like, okay, why didn't you sub out? And she said, we didn't have enough players for me to stay out. I would have had to go back in. And this team, they exploit weakness. I couldn't let them know that I was hurt because they would have come at me and come at me and come at me. Okay, so in my daughter's case, let's be clear, this wasn't pride, it was strategy. But in Jacob's case, he went through his whole life that way. He went through his whole life refusing to acknowledge that he was weak or broken or damaged. He went through his whole life trying with every fiber of his being to not admit he needed God. At least not on an ongoing basis. Kind of, in case of emergency, break glass sort of basis until the fire is out, until the crisis is passed. And then he'd go back to being him. Jacob would have done well to live in a future time when he could have learned from Hudson Taylor, 19th century missionary to China, a sender of missionaries to China later, who would tell his missionaries, you are nothing. And you need to know that you're nothing. I'm paraphrasing. But Hudson Taylor would say, you're nothing. And whether you believe it or not, God will prove it to you if you need him to. But you'll be much better off if you just take his word for it. Jacob went the other way. He decided that he needed God to prove it. And he spent most of his life demanding that God prove it. And so God spends most of Jacob's life proving it. But when Jacob is finally willing to admit, God, I'm weak. God, I'm broken. God, I need this cane. I need you. When he's finally willing to admit that and to admit that it's a good thing, it's a good thing to be broken, then God could use him and then God could bless him. Are you here this morning knowing full well deep down in places that you don't talk about, that you're weak and broken, but there's no way you're going to say it out loud. Deep down, though, you hear the voice that says you're a screw-up, you're a loser, you're a menace. I don't know why you're even here, because there's no hope. Maybe that's what you're saying this morning. Maybe that's what you were saying a few weeks ago when you were going to God, and maybe you're getting ready for the second step. Yeah, I don't think I'm coming back next week. I've tried this Jesus stuff before. Bottom line, Christianity just doesn't work for me. I mean, maybe it works for you. For me, not so much. You know the ironic thing about both of those things? It's still pride. I'm a loser. There's no hope. Jesus can't help me. No one can help me. Nothing can help me. As long as you're saying those things or anything like them, you're still making it about you. You're still looking for a reason to believe that God cannot, is not bigger than you and your stuff. And it's amazing the lengths our pride will go to trying to defend that position. I've got a friend who watched his life fall apart. He was drinking, he was running around, and people told him, they saw the trajectory, they knew it wasn't good, and they said, you know what, you need to give your relationship to Jesus. That needs to be more than lip service. And he said, yeah, sure. That's fine for you. And starts drinking more instead. Pretty soon his wife leaves him, takes his son with her. And on the way out, she says, you need to get serious about Jesus in your life or I'm not coming back. So he drinks more and starts doing things other than drinking. And the first time he's arrested, someone tells him, hey, do you know Jesus? He says, well, yeah. Well, then you need to start walking with Jesus, leaning on Jesus. He says, yeah, right. Loses his job, so he starts doing crimes to support his drug habit, and fairly quickly loses his house, loses his cars, loses his boat because he had a boat, loses his jewelry. Everything is either repossessed or sold, trying to keep his head above water. Eventually, the spiral continues, and one day he decides that he's just going to drink himself to death. but it doesn't work. He's got too high a tolerance. So he decides he's going to shoot himself, but he's so wasted, he can't manage to shoot himself in the head. He tries to kill himself with a gun and misses. Eventually, the police are called. They take him, not to jail, but mercifully, they take him to a psychological lockup. And he says, good, this is where I belong. Throw away the key. Never let me out. And he has himself voluntarily committed. Pride. And it's only while he's in a locked psych ward, literally everything in his life gone. The sum of his possessions were the sweats that he was wearing and the shoes without the laces that they let him have, that someone convinces him to finally surrender his life to Jesus. Here's the rest of the story. Today he's a Calvary Chapel pastor. He's been a pastor for 10, 12 years. He's been reconciled with his family for almost 20 years. And if he were here this morning, he'd ask you the question that someone asked him when he was in lockup. What are you so afraid of? What are you so afraid of when all God wants to do is bless you? Yeah, you're a screw up. So is Jacob. Jacob did absolutely nothing in his life to earn God's favor, but Hebrews 11 tells us that he received God's blessing anyway. Why? Because he decided to stop fighting and let God love him. Finally, we come to Joseph. If this were Sesame Street, this is where we'd be singing, "One of these things is not like the other." Because unlike his father and his grandfather, Joseph lives a faithful life. In fact, Joseph is probably the best picture of Jesus we have in the Old Testament. Jesus and Joseph, both beloved sons who obeyed their fathers, hated by their brothers, handed over for money. Both of them had clothing stained with blood. Both of them called to save the world in their way. Joseph saves his world from famine by providing bread. Jesus saves the entire world because he is the bread of life. Joseph takes a Gentile bride out of Egypt. Jesus will one day return for his Gentile bride and take us out of the world. And there's easily a dozen more. But here's what interests me this morning. How does Joseph manage to pull that off? How does he live a life that points to Jesus when his father and his grandfather barely managed to trust God on their deathbeds? And how does Joseph manage to do it when the world comes against him as hard as it does? World, flesh, Satan. Joseph's main enemy was the world. And the world comes at him in some really different ways. The first time we see the world come against him, his brothers sell him into slavery for money. The brothers were serving the world, and in serving the world, Joseph was a victim. That's enough to make anyone bitter. But when the thing that they intended for evil turns out for good, and Joseph ends up prime minister of Egypt, then the world comes against him a different way. If Satan can't make us bitter, he'll make us fat and lazy. Turns out it's easier to serve God in poverty than it is in abundance. Paul tells us not many mighty, not many noble come to Christ. Why? Because those who aren't rich and powerful come to the end of their own resources a lot more quickly than those who have money and influence and connections to throw at a problem or a situation. But check it out. The world can't make Joseph bitter by being a slave. So what if we can get him too busy, feeling too important to bother with God? He's a high government official. He's got money and power at his disposal. More than that, he's in Egypt. Egypt is the epicenter of the cultural world, the entertainment world, the arts world, the education world of his day. Egypt is at the epicenter of the world, and Joseph is at the epicenter of Egypt. And yet, somehow, Joseph refuses to be bitter on the one hand and refuses to be satisfied by worldly things in Egypt on the other hand. How come? It's because Joseph knew what he believed and Joseph knew where he belonged. He couldn't know that Egypt would come to represent the world in the Bible, that it would be a symbol for the world because the Bible hadn't been written yet. But what he knew is that Egypt wasn't Canaan. Egypt wasn't the promised land that would become Israel. Egypt wasn't the territory. It wasn't the nation that God had promised his family. And because he knew those things, he knew Egypt wasn't his home. So however good Egypt was, and Egypt was way good. Egypt was good in pretty much every way the world can be good, but however good it was, what God had promised had to be better. Had to be better, or God wouldn't have promised it. So we read in Genesis, Joseph never considered Egypt his home. Lived in a palace, but he treated it like a tent. He regarded it as a temporary dwelling place. He never stopped thinking of Egypt as a place he was just passing through. The number of times I've seen Christians forget that. Can't tell you how many people I've spoken to who say, hey, I want to go into full-time ministry. Tell me how to do it. Tell me how you did it. I really think God would have me serve him vocationally. And you know, a lot of times I believe him, or at least I have no reason to disbelieve people when they start a conversation that way. But then the conversation turns to compensation. So how do I get a job in pastoral ministry that pays like $120,000 a year? If you find out, tell me. But what do you mean? That's not unreasonable. I mean, I've got a house payment, and I've got 3 car payments, and we go to Hawaii every year. But you know, it's not just casual believers that fall into that. I know pastors and worship leaders serving on staff at churches or parachurch ministries who know that God is calling them to something different, who absolutely know that God has called them to plant a work or be part of a smaller church or go to the missions field or go on staff at a Bible college. And they're stuck. They let themselves be stuck. In an honest moment, they'll tell you they're afraid to leave because if I leave, I might not be able to keep the same lifestyle. I've gotten used to living a certain way in the world. I can't let that go. Once the world gets its hooks in, it can be difficult to shake them loose. So how does Joseph avoid it? We see that he did. But how did he do what he did? Why did he do what he did? How did he manage to hang on loosely to the things of this world, living in the world as much as deeply as he did? And the answer is the two guys we've already looked at, Isaac and Jacob, dad and grandpa. Those guys? You got to be kidding. Patrick, you've spent the last half hour telling us that they barely pulled it together in time to straighten out their own lives. What could they have possibly done to put Joseph on the right track? One thing. The one thing that they did is the one thing they needed to do. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning what? Things to come. What things? That one day their family would be a mighty people prospering in a promised land. By faith, verse 21, Jacob blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and said, what? One day our family will be a mighty people prospering in a promised land. It's interesting, in our legal system, we attach a lot of weight to a dying declaration. Someone's final words are generally treated as fact by our courts. Why? The theory is a dying person has no reason to lie. Isaac and Jacob both make dying declarations. They both say what's important in this life isn't pride. It isn't the appetite of our flesh. It isn't worldly affections for money or power or people. What was important to Isaac and Jacob at the very end was God's promise that their descendants would prosper in the land that God promised. Even though neither one of them would live to see that promise fulfilled, it became the most important thing in their lives, and the one thing that they were intent on passing down to Joseph. That promise was the most important thing in their lives. And so it became the most important thing in Joseph's life. So much so, verse 22, that by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. His bones? Joseph knew that he wouldn't live to see the fulfillment of God's promise. He wouldn't see the promised land himself, but he knew one day his descendants would. He knew it because God promised it. So he made his family promise not to bury his bones in Egypt. That would have been like giving up. He said, no, bury my bones in the land that God has chosen for us. And it took 400 years, but in Joshua 24, we read that it happened. And for 400 years, Joseph's bones were a reminder that he went to his grave believing God's promise. I don't know if Joseph thought that would take four centuries, but he didn't doubt that it was going to happen. The fact that he couldn't see Canaan, the land that would become Israel, the fact that he couldn't put eyes on it, didn't make it any less real to him. The fact that he didn't know when or how his descendants were going to get there didn't make him any less confident that they would. That's faith. Remember the Oswald Sanders quote from a few weeks ago, "Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen." And to bring things full circle this morning as we close, that's what God asks of us. Faith. Faith that Jesus is coming back to keep His promise. Faith that Jesus is going to bring His people, you and me, the spiritual descendants of Joseph and Jacob and Isaac. Jesus is coming back to bring us into our promised land. The promised land, the mansions that even now He's preparing for us. Jesus is coming back to keep His promise. Might happen in September. Might happen this afternoon. Might not happen in my lifetime. But just like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the fact that we don't know exactly when doesn't make it any less true. And just like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the most important responsibility that we have and the greatest privilege that we have is to tell people in our lives that it is true. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. He's coming back for anyone who's willing to believe that He died on the cross for our sins. We're here to share that message with the world. So I think it's worth asking. Is anything getting in the way of that ministry in your life? Let me ask it another way. What's hindering you from telling people that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again on the third day, and that Jesus is coming back? What's hindering you? Three possibilities, and we've spent the morning looking at them. Maybe it's your flesh. Are you too busy focusing on your wants and your wishes and that you just don't find time to invest in anybody else's eternity? And maybe it's been long enough that you've been like that long enough that now you think it's too late. Is your flesh getting in the way? Is it your pride? Because you've been back and forth, up and down, in and out so many times you've lost count. And now you're convinced that God can't use you, won't use you. Maybe if you'd gotten serious earlier, but probably not even then because you're just too messed up. Is that getting in the way? Or is it the world? You're too wrapped up, too tangled up, too committed to things in this life and you don't have any time or energy to tell people about the next life. Whatever it is, what if you decided right now to be done with it? What if you asked God right now to bring you past it? Whether it's your flesh or your pride or this world, what if you trusted God right now to replace whatever is occupying His place in your heart? What if you asked God to replace it with His peace and with His purpose and with His power? Ask Jesus to speak to your heart about what He purchased for you on the cross. Ask Him to speak to you about the freedom that He purchased for you. Ask Him about the faith that He's already given you. And ask Him what He would have you do by faith to serve Him, to tell people about Him. We can't see our future. 10,000 years, and that's just the beginning. We believe it, can't prove it, but we know that it's true. And so, Lord, by faith, we choose to begin that time with you. We choose to see this life in that perspective of eternity with you as 10,000 years and 10,000 more and 10,000 times 10,000. Then what does this life matter except as an opportunity to invite people to join us for 10,000 of 10,000 years? Lord, help us keep that perspective. Let us walk by faith in that truth. Tear down the walls that we erect in our hearts. Allow us to see the traps that the world sets for us. Teach us, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to put to death our flesh that wants only to serve itself. And as we remember Jesus, who sacrificed everything that we might have life, Lord, teach us to sacrifice our lives that many might have Jesus. Is Jesus coming back in September? I have no idea. But the fact that we're not going to get any warning, the fact that Jesus isn't going to write his coming on the moon, that he's not going to take out billboards, you know what? In a strange way, that should make the reality of his soon return more real to us. Why? If I knew Jesus was coming back in September, I'd be focused on me, because there'd be things that I wanted to do and things I wanted to see happen before everything else changes. If I knew Jesus was coming back, ironically, it wouldn't be about Jesus between now and then. It would be about Patrick. But here's the blessing. I don't know that Jesus is coming back in September. I don't know that he isn't coming back today. So I can't afford to focus on me. I mean, sometimes I still do. But if I remember the way that the early church used to greet each other, if I remember perhaps today, if that's on my mind, if that's on my lips, perhaps today, then I remember to focus on God. That's how I'll be ready to meet him whenever he comes. As I seek, as I pray, as I listen, as I spend time with him, as I'm reminded of his character. He's a speaker of truth and a lover of our souls. And as I spend time with God and I'm reminded of that, I realize, I remember the very best way I can get ready for his return is to be those things to others. A speaker of truth and a lover of souls. Let's be those things and do those things and pray. Oh, Lord, come.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.